Good morning. All right, let me pray and let's begin. Father, we thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you that through the storms and troubles of life, and there are plenty of those things right now, God, you are the everlasting God whose love for us is eternal. We know this because of who Christ is and what he did for us. So that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And Father, I pray that you will help us then, even in the midst of hardship, see your love in Christ. May it strengthen us and empower us and give us hope. Even when things turn awfully dark, help us, Lord, then, where there's so much broken unity, broken shalom. Help us to see that in Christ there is the restoration of all these things, that one day we will see a world that stops looking like hell and starts looking like heaven, because we will see a king who in him we truly do see God. Help us to see Jesus today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, our passage is actually a little bit different than what's in the bulletin, right? So in the bulletin it says Colossians 3, 14 through 16. But I'm going to add three more verses. So we're going to start with verse 12. So if you could read this with me, Colossians chapter 3, we're going to go from verse 12 to 16. And let me read that for us. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complained against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the shalom of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is the word of our Lord. Amen. So, we've been doing a series on sacred music in Christian worship. And over the past few weeks, we've explored how worship through song is not just some modern invention we did in order to entertain people or to make church more interesting. No, instead, it's rooted in the biblical narrative itself, from Moses' song at the sea to the Psalms. We've learned that sacred songs are a form of wordless apologetics that activate our innate sensus divinitatis, and that they can be a source of strength or even a powerful form of activism in the face of suffering and injustice. So today we're going to conclude our series by focusing on the ultimate goal of corporate worship, which we're going to learn today is actually to foster shalomic unity en route to glorifying God. All right, so let me start by telling you a story. So one of the more cringeworthy things that I have ever done as a pastor happened pretty early on in my ministry. So one particular Sunday, except for a smattering of half-hearted offerings, our church at that time was not singing the songs during praise. And that upset me so much that I stopped the music mid-worship and I gave the congregation a stern rebuking. Later that day, I came to my senses and I realized I handled that completely wrongly. Regardless of how, you know, earnest or honest my concerns were, I was wrong. And I publicly apologized the following Sunday. So I promise, guys, I will never do that to you. I learned my lesson. I will never do that to you. But even so, we do need to talk about the problem of not participating in song. sacred song during worship. So from what I understand, this problem of not singing during worship has become pretty common in evangelical circles today. And by all reports, people seem to be singing less and less every Sunday. There have been a lot of attempts at explaining why this is. Some argue that the songs are too shallow and repetitive. Others claim that there are simply too many new songs to learn. And while I find myself sympathetic to a number of those arguments, I'd like to offer a different take. Why aren't people participating in worship singing? And it might be because a lot of us, by the way, real quick, I want to take a step here. This is not designed to rebuke you guys. It's to talk about the general sense of the state of worship music in the United States. We, to me, in my opinion, do a great job with worship music. And Matt and Kim do a great job week in and week out. Yeah, amen, amen, man. And you guys are a wonderful congregation to worship with, right? So instead, what we're trying to do is we're trying to establish basic theological principles for what worship music is and why we do it. Hopefully, did that make sense? So do you see why I'm attacking the problem this way? This is not to say I'm now saying this about you. That's not what's going on, I promise, right? But let's go on here. So why aren't people in general participating in worship music? And it might be because a lot of us in general evangelicalism have forgotten what corporate worship is for. And again, the easiest way for me to explain what I mean then is by directing us to see corporate worship through the lens of shalom. All right, what do I mean? Here, let's start with this. This is point one. God created humans specifically to build shalom. Let me explain what I mean. Before God created the world in Genesis 1, the Bible says the earth was, in Hebrew, tohu va bohu. So the ESV translates that the earth was formless and void. To me, that's a terrible translation. The better way to translate it is the earth was chaotic and violently unstable. All right, what is tohu va bohu? It translates best as chaos and violent instability. So the earth then was a place hostile to life, where nothing grows, nothing loves, nothing sounds, nothing tastes, nothing inspires. There is no good. There is no goodness. There's no value. There's no meaning or beauty. That's tohu. So tohu then is chaos. And out of this chaos, God brought order. Out of this violent instability, God brought shalom. By the power of his word, he spoke, and what was once a grossly inhospitable reality then became harmoniously ordered and full of senses-triggering beauty. That is shalom. It is the opposite of tohu. So the power of shalom then is in how it mirrors the oneness of God. So you've heard me say to the ancient Jews and to even modern Jewish people today who are religious, they would tell you that the most important verse in the entire Hebrew Bible is the Shema, which says, "Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one." Lord is one. Now here's why that's important. This is a big reason why God created humans as male and female. And then he goes on to say the two shall become one, one flesh. It's the same word as, "Hear you, Israel, the Lord our God is one." It's the exact same word, right? And what happens is unity then. Oh, by the way, so the two shall become one flesh. Our harmonious life-bringing unity that embodies shalom. So unity then, according to the way the Bible uses it, oneness, is synonymous with shalom. And whether you realize it or not, shalom then is also the name of the game when it comes to corporate worship, especially when we are talking about sacred music. All right, Sacred songs in corporate worship are not supposed to be entertainment or music appreciation, nor are they primarily about intimacy with God. Instead, they are primarily done to help foster shalomic unity. So we're going to head to our passage now. Where am I getting this from? This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 16. Notice how many references to shalom we can find in this passage alone. So Noel, can you put that verse back up on stage, on the screen? And let me read that again and try to catch how many references there are to shalom. By the way, the English translation of shalom is peace. Peace, right? See that? And I just told you that shalom is synonymous with unity. So which means you want to catch how many times this shows up in this passage. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones who are holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. So if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Verse 14, and above all of these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the shalom of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So in Paul's mind, the point of using music in worship is shalomic unity in the church. Of course, there's more to it than that, but let's try to go through the passage. So in verse 12 through 13, Paul gives a list of traits that should mark every Christian: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and a propensity to forgive. But then in verse 14, he directs us to love because love binds all of those things together in harmonious unity. They are not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different things. They are one unified reality bound together by love. So you see, unity, harmony, you see where I'm getting this from, right? Let's go on. And then in verse 14, he directs us to love, since love binds all of these together in harmonious unity. But when he says harmonious unity, he means shalom. In fact, in verse 15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called into one body. I think I made my point. So now, why then, however, are we directed to use music in particular? Where does music fit in to this passage? And there are two reasons. At the end of verse 15, it says sacred music is an expression of thanks. And then it goes on to say, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, right? It's all about thankfulness. That's the first reason. But the second reason is more germane to the topic of the sermon. It's because music has the ability to create shalomic unity, albeit analogously, better than just about any tool that I could think of. So here we go. So here's the second point then. Music fosters shalomic unity. All right. One of the things that I've noticed about music over the years, secular or sacred, it doesn't matter, right, is its uncanny ability to take large groups of people who, for all intents and purposes, are strangers, and it has the ability to make them feel a sense of unity that simply would not be there had they not heard the music. So take, for example, we're going to watch a video in just a second. And the video is of a rock band, Snow Patrol, right? It was either them or Screamo metal band. I decided to go with something a little easier to listen to. But here, Snow Patrol. And this band was playing at an Irish music festival called Oxygen. And every year, the Oxygen Festival gathers some 90,000 people from all over Ireland and beyond, most of whom are complete strangers to one another. And what I want you to do is I want you to pay special attention to how the lead singer, Gary Lightbody, single-handedly gets 90,000 strangers to unite together when they collectively sing. All right, so and there's another thing I want you to notice. So every time that I work with praise teams, especially younger ones, they feel the need to find the better guitar player, the better drummer. They feel the need to find the most up-to-date song, the most exciting song. And I find that in traditional people as well. We need a bigger organ. By the way, this organ rocks, by the way, right? A bigger orchestra, a bigger choir, so on and so forth, right? And what I want you to do is I want you to notice how one guy with one guitar manages to unify 90,000 people by himself. Not with the song itself is not that great of a song, even when you compare it to other songs in Snow Patrol's, you know, catalog, right? But what happens here? Watch what happens. Noel, could you play this for us? There, thank you. All righty. So for those of you who came from contemporary worship traditions like myself, or even if you're not from contemporary worship, have you noticed the best and most blessed times of worship happen not because your praise team was so talented or the songs were so catchy, but rather because they created a sense of corporate unity? Unity is the name of the game. And it's not about genre. It really isn't. It's not about genre. Jazz, classical. We do hymns here. Actually, we do blended music here, don't we? Right? It's not about genre. Maybe this isn't your cup of tea. It doesn't matter because the name of the game is not music appreciation. It's corporate unity en route to glorifying God. Alrighty. So shalom then is primarily about oneness, harmonious oneness. It's about taking unrelated people and unifying them into an interconnected unity that drives mutual flourishing. That's why corporate worship is so important in church. Singing songs in corporate worship creates shalomic unity. So the real reason that worship is healing or strength, it strengthens weary hearts, is not the song, the musicianship, the genre, or the performer. It's the shalom that is created. And this is why I try to urge my praise leaders to resist the temptation to prioritize musical or technical excellence. I like technical excellence, right? Trendy songs or artistry over shalomic unity. And one more time, to say it again, if you didn't catch it, I'm going to say it one more time. This is because in music, shalom en route to the glory of God is the name of the game. So in conclusion, as we wrap up our series on sacred music, I want to bring this back to our current reality in our church right here. So for the past, decades now, Matt and Kim have been instrumental in leading our corporate worship and helping us foster this sense of shalom through music. And as you know, they will be stepping down sometime next year, which I got to tell you is pretty bittersweet for all of us. By the way, I didn't force them out. Right? Any rumor, I got to squash that right now. If anything, I begged them to stay, and I begged them so hard, they actually got a little worried. You're like, whoa, you're being a little forceful here, right? And so I had to apologize for that. But no, seriously, you found them so blessing, didn't you, over all these years? So did I, since the short period of time I was here, right? So what they brought to our church is truly unique and special, so much so that no one is going to be able to replicate their special gifts. No one's going to be able to recreate the culture of worship that they put together for us. So then in order to prepare for this transition, we're going to have to remember that the goal isn't to find a new Matt and Kim. The goal is to find a new music director who can continue to lead us towards our ultimate purpose in worship, shalomic unity en route to the glory of God. And this is why the sermon series has been so important. My hope is that it has given us a theological foundation for what we are trying to do with worship music, helping us understand that, again, it's not about entertainment, musical talent, or even personal intimacy with God. It's about bringing together a diverse body of people and unifying them into a harmonious whole. Shalom, then, as we've discussed, is the name of the game. It is the perfect harmony that God intended for creation. Perfect harmony that we see in the Godhead itself, and the perfect harmony that we are called to embody as one body in Christ. Yet because of sin, that shalom is broken. And we know that this sad truth intimately, whether we're Christians or not. So what then is needed is not simply better songs or more talented musicians. We need worship that is done in spirit and in truth. It is the kind of worship that creates a powerful sense of God's presence and unity that even if non-Christians walk through our doors, they might fall to their knees, crying out that God is truly among us and the secrets of their hearts could be laid bare. So let's continue to pray for Matt and Kim and the entire praise team. Let's pray for wisdom as we begin the process of finding the right person to help lead us in essential mission of creating shalom through worship. All right, that's the end of my sermon. But as we close our time together, I need to pivot to the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Generally speaking, I never bring politics to the pulpit. I never do. The thing is, there's a lot of hurt. And that is something that is not only appropriate, I have to address something like that. Now, my policy about things like this, even watershed events like this, is to refuse to immediately respond so that words might be calm and sober-minded rather than reactive. This is why I didn't say anything last week, right? But here's the thing. For many, particularly those who identify with the socio-political right, Charlie Kirk was a leading voice. And for a good number of people, he was seen as the last hope for resolving our nation's deep-seated divisions through dialogue, at least from the right. And his murder is now causing many people to doubt that a peaceful resolution through conversation is still an option. And this is why there is such a profound sense of grief right now on the right. Now, for this reason, I'd like to offer some pastoral guidance. Number one, I don't want you debating this issue for at least another 2 weeks, because now is not the time to debate the merits or demerits of Kirk, his work, or his worldview. And let me give you an example. When Ruth Bader Ginsburg died, I prayed for her on my Facebook page, and a number of progressive-minded friends commented that they were in despair pretty deeply. And one seminary classmate of mine, who actually was pretty entrenched in the right-minded thinking, he questioned the value of praying for Ginsburg, since he had serious doubts as to whether Ginsburg was even saved. And what my response to him was a simple, brother, not now. Because now was not the time for that debate. Instead, we wanted to give people who felt represented by Ginsburg a chance to grieve. What was needed then was empathy, presence, and respectful silence. Listen to me now. The same is true for us today. That's number one. Number two, I want you then, instead, to work for the shalom of people who are typically across the aisle from you. So literally do this, right? If you know of someone who earnestly believes in conservative values, and as Christians, we all do, we really do, in various degrees, what I want you to do is I want you to check in with them and ask them how they're doing. There is a lot of hurt. I want you to do that. And I want you to do the same in the opposite direction when that time comes. And by all reports, it seems it will happen again, because it has happened before, and it's going to keep happening. Hopefully not until Christ returns, but you got to consider that. Listen, do the same in the opposite direction when the time comes, because no one in our church, or any church, should ever have to go through something like that alone. All right, number three, pray for the Kirk family. I don't care where you are sociopolitically. Pray for the Kirk family. No one should ever have to go through this. And the devastation and grief they feel is probably beyond what any of us can imagine. Number four, pray for the country. See, this assassination sadly marks a kind of escalation in the national discourse, one that was set in progress long before this happened. And we can't keep going in this direction. Pray for the country. And lastly, as Christians, therefore, we are called to do things a very different way. So do not participate in the national vitriol. Instead, work for the shalom of the country. Bring order, not chaos. Bring stability, not its opposite. And lastly, then, seek first the kingdom of God. And let's find our righteousness in that kingdom. And the irony is, by living that way, we will have a greater influence and a more profound effect on the world around us. Let's fix our eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our God, the God who is with us in times of good and plenty and the times of trouble, the God who, though he knows what trouble is about, indeed, you will have much trouble in this world, but we can take heart because Christ has overcome the world. And there is a way to bring peace, lasting peace, and unity for that matter, shalomic unity, without weapons, murder, without sin. There is a way to bring peace and unity, and that peace and unity is located in the person and kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us then to truly prioritize his kingdom in our lives. And in this church, may it be a true living representation of what that kingdom looks like in a way that will have profound effects in the area around us and, Lord willing, to the rest of the world. Is that not the task of the church? Help us, Lord, to do this well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.